Now, last week I got a couple of texts or emails or something regarding the sound system that the people watching online weren't able to hear when my voice would drop. You know, that's something that people have been telling me ever since I started preaching. Clear back when I was in Ashland, Kentucky, 13th Street, and would preach on Saturday nights with the other men that were being trained for the ministry, and they would say, you know, that most of the time they can hear me, but I let my voice drop a lot and they can't hear. I thought this microphone would fix it. But just to let anybody who's listening and maybe having problems with that, we're working on it. And we hope that the sound level is going out a little louder. But let me know, not you guys, I know you can hear me. This is people watching on TV. Let me know if the sound doesn't come through well enough. You can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. I want to preach a message entitled The Lowest and the Highest. It is written in the book of Hebrews that the Lord is the captain of our salvation. And as I understand it, that word could be translated pioneer. Strictly what it means is first goer. First goer. In the process of accomplishing our redemption and of making atonement for our sins, the Lord descended not just to earth, though that was a descension certainly in the metaphorical sense of the word. He came down here where we are. But he also descended spiritually. He descended as low as a person can go. It says in the book of Philippians, he submitted himself unto death, even the death of the cross, which meant indicated a death in which one was counted accursed from God. As the law says, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And our Lord was hanged on a wooden cross, a tree. And yet, even in that experience, he had not gone as low as was required. He'd probably gone as low as human wisdom could perceive someone going. Certainly in that day, there was no pain greater, no disgrace greater, no death worse than the death of the cross. But our Lord died that way, not because God is sadistic like the Romans were. He did that. He had our Lord die that way in order to give us a window into perceiving what happened to him spiritually. Our Lord was quite literally cursed by God. Now, we get upset if somebody curses at us. Somebody hurls some epithet at us, whether it be by means of using the Lord's name in vain or telling us where we can go, as though they had the power to send us there, or any of those things. It makes us angry. Or it just makes us feel so belittled and humiliated. And that's just being cursed by man. What is it to be cursed by God? What is it to have the God who made heaven and earth, and the God from whom all blessings flow? What is it like to have him turn against you? You see, in our natural state, considering ourselves only as children of Adam, that's the condition we were in. And that curse from God had worked death in us, and a death so thorough, not that there's such a thing as degrees of death, but just to make the point, a death so thorough, we were not even aware we were dead. That's how cursed of God mankind became. And here's something, if you want to understand something of the justice, the white-hot holiness and strictness of God, that happened to all of humanity because one man ate fruit from a forbidden tree. People have tried to make that a metaphor for some other sin that men would count to be bad. No. Now, when Adam partook of that fruit, and Eve was deceived into it, Adam knew what he's doing. And from our viewpoint, it looks like a very small thing that he should take a bite from one piece of fruit from that forbidden tree. But it had at its heart rebellion, defiance, rejection of God for everything that God is. And that's true of every sin. You know, we think our little ones are innocent. And humanly speaking, I understand we count them innocent. But even their little bit of mischievousness is a high-handed act of rebellion against God. Now, I'm not saying that so that we'll all at once get so strict on our kids and that they do anything out of the way, we think we're going to visit the wrath of God. I'm just pointing out, God isn't joking around when it comes to sin. It says, as a father pities his children, so does the Lord pity them that fear him. He knows we are dust. He knows our frame. He understands that. He never laughs at our sin. He forgives it. He has mercy on us and understands what we are, but he doesn't say, oh, isn't that sweet? Look at that. No. The only reason that you and I are breathing air today is because Jesus Christ died and made atonement for sin. And God is a God of tremendous mercy. And he has pity on his children, on them that fear him, because he sees them through the lens of Christ and him crucified. And that's the only reason we're drawing breath today. Anything this side of hell, and I remember a preacher friend of mine saying this one time, said, anything this side of hell is mercy. That's how strict God is. But we were killed, so to speak, because we were in our father Adam when he did that. And what he did, it says death passed on all men. And I've always thought that was a legal statement, like when they pass sentence on someone. But the word actually means to spread. Death, like an infection. And it's so contagious that every descendant of Adam has got a terminal case of death. Death of the body. Now we say we know it, but you know, we say, oh yeah, I know I'm going to die. Everybody dies. But we don't act like we're ever going to die. We go on living. We go on, I say we, and I'm speaking of humans in general. I know some of you take this stuff very seriously. But the day will come. And sometimes, I'll admit, in the middle of the night, this realization troubles me. Because I'm getting closer. Close enough, you know, like I can see the horizon. One day I'll be the guy in the box while everybody walks by and says, doesn't he look natural? Or, when I die, take me to another funeral home. They didn't do very good here. He really looked dead. I'll be the one that a few people will cry about me being gone. I'll be the one they lower into the ground. Cover me up with dirt. And put a rock, a stone up there with my, at least my birth year and death year. And maybe for a few years after that, there will be a few that remember me. But the day will come when I am utterly forgotten in this world. In Adam, all die. But that death of the body is not all there is to death. That's one aspect of it, because our body is only one aspect of us. We have the nature of spirit, which I believe is what is meant by the image of God, because God is spirit. It is a nature which enables us to communicate with God when it's operating correctly. But not only have we sinned, as the scriptures say, with both hands mightily. The actions of the hands are merely the expression of the heart. In one case, when God was describing sin, he said that they invent new ways to sin. People say, the devil made me do it. You don't need the devil. You don't. You and I are perfectly capable of inventing new sin. And that death spreads to us spiritually. And I'm not going to try to describe hell to you. I believe it's described only in metaphor in the scriptures, just like heaven is described only in metaphor, because I don't think that in our present state we would be able to understand the description of either one of them. But I can tell you something about it. It's horrible like fire. Our Lord compared it to Jerusalem's garbage dump, the Valley of Kinnom or something like that, I think is what it was. And they had what was called the trash gate. And outside that gate, they just dumped all the debris. And that's where our Lord said, the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. What's he talking about? Well, it wasn't a landfill. They weren't trying to fill up that valley. They'd set it on fire. And there was a fire going on all the time. And what part wasn't burning? The worms were crawling in it. And can you imagine what kind of existence that must be to in a, some sense of the word, be on fire. See, when it comes to the concept of torment, whatever torment hell is, the best that could be done to describe it would be, what's it like to be on fire? And where it says, the worm dieth not, I think to myself, the worm of conscience. To be forever aware of your great wickedness and sin, and in the knowledge that there's no remedy for it. And it just eats at you and eats at you forever. It's called darkness. Now, the way that the scriptures describe hell in metaphors, I certainly wouldn't want that. And I can only imagine that the reality is worse than the metaphor. Because the essence of hell is to be utterly bereft, utterly without the slightest amount of the goodness of God. To have every shred of His pleasant presence removed. It's not like He isn't there. His presence is what makes hell to be hell. If He wasn't there, it might be uncomfortable, but it wouldn't be anything like it, what it is with Him being there. Being there in anger, being there in wrath. Anger is one thing, wrath is something more. You can be angry with someone and never show wrath, never do anything about it. Hell is where God gives full vent to His justified wrath against sin. What must that be? But if our Lord is to be the pioneer, the first goer of our salvation, He must experience that. In order to rescue us, He must come to us where we are. You say, well, we aren't in hell. Well, by nature, we are so destined for it, we are as good as there. We may not be experiencing all the torments of it, but our condition as human beings is no different than the condition of those in hell. Sinful. Spiritually insane. That's what we are, apart from the grace of God. But our Lord, you know, it talks about the Lord, one of the old creeds, and I can't remember which one, but it talks about Him descending into hell. Now, I've never looked at it in the language in which that confession was originally written. It may have been they were simply saying descended into the grave, because sometimes the Bible will use these words like Hades and in Greek and Sheol in Hebrew, and they'll describe that as hell when all that they meant was the regions of the dead. But I know this, for the Lord to be the first goer of our salvation, He must come all the way to where His people are by the decree of God. And this experience in the life of our Lord is declared for us in verse 45 and 46 of Matthew 27. This is the lowest, the absolute lowest a person can go. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Now they're using Roman time here. So the day started at what we would call 6. So the sixth hour is noon. From about noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the land. And at about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a quotation from the 22nd Psalm. We all know the 23rd Psalm. Maybe we should learn the 22nd one. Some have speculated that many of these utterances by the Lord were merely excerpts because he was quoting entire psalms. In fact, the next utterance of our Lord is from, I can't remember, it's the 33rd or 35th Psalm. And some have even gone so far to say, I say some, it was me, possibly that thief who believed heard our Lord speaking those psalms and the Holy Spirit used it to awaken him to what was really going on. Because why else would a man look at the crucified Jesus and think he's a king coming into a kingdom? But a man, a woman, can experience nothing worse than this than to be forsaken by God. For our Lord, it had to feel worse in some respects than it would for us. If we were forsaken of God, if we died in our sins and were totally deprived of all of his goodness and experienced that forsaking of God, do you know what the Bible says we would do? We would curse him. People think that you can preach hell, and that's going to make people believe Christ. It'll scare them into signing up for some heaven insurance. Won't make them love God. Won't make them repent of sin. The law has a job to do, and it can do it well, but there's one job the law cannot do. The law cannot make you love God. The law cannot make you hate sin. It says in the book of Revelation that those cast into the lake of fire cursed God. They still wouldn't admit to their sin. They figured it was unjust that they were there. In truth, I think everybody, whether they're in heaven or hell, is going to ask the same question. Why me? If they're in hell, they'll be so ignorant of what sin is and how much rebellion they've expressed against the God of their creation. They'll wonder why they're in hell. And they'll be mad because they are. And those who've been saved by the grace of God will stand there in the presence of God, faultless and full of joy. Why me? Why me and not my neighbor? Because I'll tell you, near as I can tell, he's a better guy than me. Hell never did bring about repentance. And it never will. But it was worse for our Lord. For though he was forsaken of God, he was still a righteous man. He was still one who loved God. Now you think of that. The atheist says he doesn't want anything to do with God. And he'll sort of get what he wants. But he'll continue his hatred of God. But what would you feel like? You who believe, you who love the Lord Jesus Christ, what would you feel like if when you die, you stood in the presence of God, said, I changed my mind. And you are still, shall we say, born again. You're still spiritually alive. Your heart, as David said, is as the deer pants for the running streams, so does my heart desire, thirst after the living God. If you had a heart like that, and then God said, no, I don't want anything to do with you. I won't have you. And then imagine this. That's your father. And he just disowned you. Twice the Father had spoken from heaven, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Not then. There were no words like that to him then. Hell, with a rebellious, sinful heart, is one thing. Hell, with a heart that loves God and desperately desires to see His face and to be united with Him in undisturbed fellowship, what that must be. Some have tried to go further into this and, well, what must the Lord have felt like? Brethren, I don't know. I don't know. But I know this. He felt worse than I've ever felt. In body, soul, mind. He was as alone as a person could be. These words from our Lord have a certain mystery about them. Why would he say, why have you forsaken me? When theologically he knew perfectly well why he'd been forsaken by God. He was forsaken by his God so that we wouldn't be forsaken. He was forsaken by his God because that's the price of sin. The wages of sin is death, and not just the death of the body, the death of the whole person. And whatever that must constitute, and I'm not even going to pretend to fully understand that. He knew the theology behind his suffering. Yet out of the agony of loving God so much, of being one with Him, and now being separated from Him and forsaken by Him. We can't understand that. Martin Luther, it is said of him that he had his Bible open to this passage and he looked and looked and looked. For 3 hours he just stared at that. Finally, he looked up, closed his Bible, and he said, God forsaking God. Nobody can understand that. And I look at it, and while I know it was a horrible thing, I confess, I can't possibly know 1/10,000th of how horrible that was for the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he go to hell? Not in a geographical sense, because the whole time he's hanging right there on the cross. Did he experience hell? Yes. because that was our destiny apart from Him. And if He's to be the first goer, He's got to go all the way down, then go all the way back up. And thus He is the first goer. This is the lowest, friends, to be forsaken by God. Now turn to Luke chapter 23. Verse 44 of Luke 23. It was now about the sixth hour. Once again, that's noon. And darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice. And that's a remarkable thing right there. Here's a man on the verge of death, hanging on a cross, beaten to a pulp. And he goes out of this world in strength. He cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Now, I said I've entitled this message, "From the Lowest to the Highest." And you might think, yes, from hell to heaven. Well, heaven's implied here. But it's not what's spoken here. Here is the highest, to be in the Father's hands, to be in His hands, not the church's hands, not the preacher's hands, not my own hands, not my parents' hands, in His hands. This was a remarkable demonstration of submission and faith on the part of our Lord. If I read the chronology right, it hadn't been that long before this that our Lord said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, one thing to notice about the utterances of our Lord. We read, He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Here we read, He says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But in that cry from Matthew, not "Father, my God." You know, whether or not God's your Father, He is your God. That's just a fact. A person may not believe it. Doesn't change the fact that it's so. I know, you know, every time we have a presidential election, just about half the country is saying, "That's not my president. I'm sorry, it is." Like it or not, that's your president. It's just a fact. And it's certainly true of God. He's the only God there is, and He's the God of all flesh. And therefore the Lord could say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But in that hour of being forsaken, there was no spirit in His heart to say, "Father." Because that relationship, He wasn't experiencing that. But now listen to it. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When I was 6 or 7 years old, we lived in Springfield, Virginia. And then a shopping center that was across the road for I went from where I went to elementary school, first grade. They had a carnival. You know how these traveling carnivals, they'll set up in a parking lot like that. And so Dad took us. Mom and Dad took me and my two sisters, and we went there. Well, of course, I was mesmerized by everything I saw. You know, carnivals, there's lights and the Ferris wheel and rides. And I remember I was standing. Now, this wasn't a mall. This was the shopping center, you know. Every shop opened out to a sidewalk with a roof over it. And I was standing on that sidewalk that was a little bit elevated from the parking lot. And I was just looking and looking. And probably my dad or my mom said, "Let's go." I didn't hear him. Just looking. And then my mind came back to the to the present moment. I looked around, and I'm all alone. And you know, a child that age, when they suddenly find themselves alone, fear. And I started to cry. Now, all of this probably transpired in 10 seconds. Because I'm pretty sure it didn't take long for my parents to realize I wasn't following them. But I'm going like this and I'm not seeing them. And I still have this image in my mind. My dad was in the Navy. A pair of khaki pants standing in front of me. And I looked up. And my dad picked me up. And for me, at that moment, that was the best place in all the world to be. And our Lord Jesus says, "Father, I'm looking for no other source of help but you. I commit my spirit to your hands, to be in the hands of the Heavenly Father, to have the spirit of adoption, as Paul says, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." That is the highest that a person can be. Now, I realize that in times to come, you and I who believe, we will come to know what this means better than we know it right now. It doesn't change the fact. Again, we're back to objective facts. We're in the Father's hands. We who are in Christ, he committed himself to the Father's hands. Where were we when we did that? When he did that? We were in him. So where did that put us? Same place he was, in the Father's hands. That Father who pities his children, who knows our frame, knows that we are dust, and deals with us ever so graciously and kindly. That Father who sees us lost and scared and picks us up. That Father who, when we act up too much, in love disciplines us, not to show his wrath, but to keep us from hurting ourselves, just like good fathers do with their children. That Father in whose house a place has been prepared for us. That Father who orders all things for the good of his people, and weaves all events together to bring about their eternal welfare. You know, there's a lot of places in this world I'd like to go. I'd like to go to Hawaii. Don't think I'll ever make it. We get time off, and somehow or another we head south. Seems there's an attraction down there. I'd like to go to Hawaii. There's some places in the universe I'd like to go. I've been a space nerd all my life. I mean, I remember the first rocket going up. Watched it, first grade television. Brought TV in there and we watched that Mercury thing take off. I watched Star Trek. I know you can't do that, but that sure would be fun, wouldn't it? Oh, wondrous places to see. The beauty. But here's where I want to be. In the Father's hands. Because I know if I'm in His hands, it doesn't matter where else I am. Everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to work out right. Now the question is, how did we get from my God, why have you forsaken me, to Father, in your hands I commit my spirit? Look over at John chapter 19. John 19, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now we have three statements by our Lord here. Near the end of his natural life. We know that the first one of these three had to be, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is finished, and into your hands I commit my spirit. Puts them as right before he died. Now remember, the gospel writers recorded different details of the Lord's life. But as I read this, I take it that he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I don't know how much later, but with that forsaking, the price had been paid. The work had been done. The sin that he was bearing had been paid for and was therefore gone. His work was finished. And so he said so. It is finished. And the word means complete, perfected, accomplished. One reason I can never get projects at my house done, I can never bring them to perfection. I bring them to the point that I'm so sick of doing them, I say, okay, I'm just going to be satisfied with that. That's as good as it's going to get. Live with it. I'm a perfectionist inside, but on the outside, I just can't do it. Our Lord, now think of this, our Lord accomplished death. He completed it. He finished it. The reason hell is forever is that the people there are never finished. They're always dying, but never done dying. They never perfect it. Our Lord did. Everything that death meant, everything that was included in God's statement to Abraham, and the day you eat of it, you will die. Whatever that meant, our Lord finished it. Then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, and while he's bearing our sins, it is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know the theological answer. God cannot look on sin with favor. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, says the Scriptures. There was in the nature of God no choice but to turn his back on his only begotten Son, to forsake him, because sin was on him. It wasn't his Son's sin. That is, Jesus didn't do it, but it was still sin. And it had been charged to him, and he'd accepted the charge. Therefore, God, the judge of all, looked on him and said, there's a criminal against my kingdom. There's a sinner. There's a guilty, vile person. And he poured out his wrath on him and turned his back on him, so to speak. But such was the greatness of his person that when the Lord bore that, the sins that he bore were gone. Try to get a hold of that. Not just covered up. Gone. Non-existent. In the register of God, in God's ledger of right and wrongs, they don't exist. And therefore, he who but a few minutes ago was forsaken of God, say, I'm finished. It's done. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And brothers and sisters, it is for the very same reason that we can sit here 2,000 years later and say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. For while I have never suffered hell, my substitute did, and it's finished. It's done. Death has been completed in me. I'll lay this body down, and I'll probably resist it until it happens, and like every other believer, the moment it happens, I'm going to say, why did I put this off? Best thing that ever happened to me was dying, because it ushered me into his presence, faultless, full of joy. And I'll be able to see, you know, it's written, they shall see his face. To be in the presence of God. And of course it will be, when we're in the presence of God, it will be our Lord Jesus Christ we see. No man has seen God at any time. He's a spirit, you can't see him. But you can see our Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, and we will see him. We will behold the glory of God and not die. We will be in his presence, and it will be a smile of a father, not the stern countenance of a judge. No one knows ahead of time the day of their death. I realize some people have diseases, and you know, they say, well, you got 2 months or something like that, but sometimes the doctors are right and sometimes they're wrong. But if you're in the Father's hand, it doesn't matter. Death will not harm you. One of the oddest things that Paul said, and I'll close with this, talking about, he said, everything's yours. He says, life is yours, death is yours. You might think, why? I don't want it. You can take it back. You'll be glad for it when it happens if you're a believer. You will say, the best thing that ever happened to me, aside from being born again, was putting off this flesh, leaving this body in this world, and being with Christ, and being like Christ. Scott, you and James? Help with the Lord's table. Eric?